Good morning. We are beginning a series. It's really a 6 weeks series, although there's a gap in the middle. Lance Wendling is going to be here on the College Disciple Now weekend, and I will be out that Sunday. But this sermon series is literally 6 Sundays that I'll be preaching. And the title, as you've seen on the poster and in your worship notes, is Higher Ground. As Christians, we are called to a higher way of living and a higher ground. This series is about the conditions that are required in our response to those conditions to reach higher ground. As you see the text of that old song that we used to sing often, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught a joyful sound. The song of saints on higher ground. Lord, you lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found, a higher plane than I have yet found. Lord, you plant my feet on higher ground. We know that God has a higher ground for all of us. Are we willing for him to do in us what he wants to do, to enable us to step our feet on that personal higher ground in him? This week I had a special joy in a hospital room at way across in Carrollton to hold a precious newborn. About 8 pounds, a little baby boy. Liam, short for William Herwick, Josh and Katie's newest addition to the world. And just a perfect-looking child. You know, everybody says, how precious babies are, and they are, but they all don't look alike. Can we admit that? They all don't look alike. He was blessed in the sense that he didn't have to go through some of the birthing strife, because this is her third C-section infant. So some of those struggles are the things that can occur during natural birth. He came out in the world in an easy way. So his head was shaped just great. And, you know what I'm talking about. And just admiring that little one as I held him, and he's just making those baby sounds and noises, should I say, on both ends. But anyway, everything was working. We always praise God for little victories, huh? And as much as we celebrate the beauty of a newborn like that, and as Josh and Katie both just were relishing in God's grace for a new life and a healthy life, if Liam 5 years from now is that same size, the celebration's over. Something's not right. Because healthy things are meant to grow. We celebrate now because that's the stage. But babies aren't meant to be babies forever. And what's true of us physically is true of us spiritually. We can celebrate a new Christian coming to Christ and trusting Jesus, and we say, praise God. And yet, if that new believer doesn't grow up, there's something wrong in the development. There's something wrong in the response. There's something wrong in their context. And scripturally, you'll notice there are references to babes in Christ. There are references to children in the Lord. And then there are references to being a full-grown adult. We are going to be discovering this process of spiritual development in our lives. It's called spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. You see in your worship notes, spiritual growth is promised. He that began a good work in you will complete it, the scripture says. God's going to do what he said he was going to do. And what he starts, he finishes. Spiritual growth is pictured until Christ is formed in you. Christ in you, the formation of Christ, straight from scripture. And then spiritual growth is a partnership between God in us, in our response to him in us. He develops that image of Christ in our lives. Again, as you see in your worship notes, often we talk about God has a mission in the world, and we refer to Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, where we join God in His mission in the world of taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, both locally and nationally and globally. And we often encourage one another, have you joined God in His mission? As Henry Blackaby says, God's always at work around our lives. It's our response to discover where He's working and to join Him with the whole of our lives. And we understand that. And that's great and good, and that's a priority biblically. But listen to me, that's not the first mission field of God. How often have you recognized that God has a mission field in your own soul? After you've come to know Jesus Christ, your sanctification process has only started. This is the question. When we talk about have you joined God in His mission out there in the world, that's one thing. But you're missing the point if you've forgotten that God has a work inside of you He's wanting to do. If God is always work around us, always at work around us, and we're supposed to discover where He's working and to join Him, is not God always at work in you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? And have you and are you joining Him in what He's doing in the mission work, in the mission field of your own soul? Conquering sins and overcoming issues and growing in your understanding and your experience of Him and how you live more freshly and fully under His Lordship. Are you joining God in what He's wanting to do inside of you, just like we encourage each other to join Him in what He's doing outside? Let me give you several definitions of spiritual growth. You won't see them on your screen. They're too long for you to write them down. Some of them are a little shorter. I'm giving you more than you can remember, but I'm going to give you enough because some of you will remember pieces of this one and others will remember pieces of that one. Here it is, spiritual growth. This is Tony Evans' definitions from his book, Life Essentials. Spiritual growth defined. Spiritual growth is a transformational process by which we allow the indwelling Christ to increasingly express Himself in and through us, resulting in a greater capacity on our part to bring God greater glory and to express His greater good for ourselves. I'm not going to read that again. I'm going to move on. Spiritual growth, and again, I'm refining this definition. Spiritual growth is more of Christ being expressed in my life and less of me being expressed. Does that make sense? You remember what John said? In John chapter 3, verse 30, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. That's the process of spiritual growth and maturity. Spiritual growth is to grow in our capacity to glorify God and to enjoy Him more. Let me say that again. Spiritual growth has to do with our capacity to glorify God and to enjoy Him more. An old didactic teaching statement of years ago when they taught even children theology, it was this: God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. That's spiritual growth. God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. Spiritual growth does not primarily depend on what's happening around us, but on what's happening in us. Have you heard anybody wanting to make an excuse about their lack of faith or development because of circumstances around their life? You just don't know what I'm going through. We're going to discover that there are conditions that God brings around our life through which we can respond to Him in our lives so we can grow up. Haven't you ever wanted to say that to your kids at times? When are you going to grow up? Well, God's been saying that to you. When are you going to grow up? You know, our kids are just manifesting our nature in them. They are too much like us. And God's saying, we need to grow up as believers. Well, turn with me, please. We're going to discover John 3, verses 1 through 16. The first foundational requirement and condition for spiritual growth, here it is, conversion, to be saved. I know that's shocking, but there are requirements for things to grow. If plants are going to grow, they require soil and sunlight and food and rain and water. those are conditions inherent to make things grow. There are conditions that God brings in our life. The first one is salvation. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. John 3, verses 1 through 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Jesus by night, and said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. In our text this morning, we see a very stark contrast of experience, and almost a conflicting contrast in this text. We see a Pharisee, a religious leader, someone who was known in his community and in his society as having known God or knowing God, someone who studied and memorized. It was understood that Pharisees could quote the first five books of the Old Testament. They spent hours and hours memorizing the text of the Old Testament. They were known for their spirituality. They were known for their connection to supposedly God. And yet we find a Pharisee here who was coming to Jesus. And Pharisees were energetic. They were active. You wouldn't find a backslidden Pharisee. I mean, if you had an outreach visitation night, all of them would show up because they were spiritual workaholics, because their theology was wrong. They thought it was their workaholism spiritually that earned them a right to have a relationship with God. They missed it. The scripture even says about Pharisees, they would encompass land and sea. They would go to all lengths to win one convert or proselyte, but based on whatever translation you, they would go all out to make an impact in one life to bring them into Judaism. They were energetic. They were active. They were involved in what they believed. And yet he comes to Jesus by night. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was not just your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. He was a leader of leaders. He was recognized in the leadership of his community. He had authority. He had influence. And yet he came to Jesus by night. Now, it seems like he recognized some things about Jesus. He understood that Jesus was doing some things that humanly could not be explained. The miracles, the teaching, the testimony of the life of Jesus' ministry spoke to Nicodemus, and he comes to him and he says, "No one could do these things except that person be of God." You would think that would be the attitude of a Christian. You would think he's God. He knows Jesus. He's recognized who he is. He's one of us. He comes by night. Does he come by night because he still knows that Jesus is not accepted in a popular way? As a matter of fact, Jesus' leadership and influence is threatening the supposed societal recognition of the religious leaders like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Did he come at night because he was afraid for himself? Was he afraid if the other Pharisees saw him coming to Jesus by night, this one who was threatening their own influence, that it might cost him something in his pecking order? He would lose maybe his leadership or recognition? Or would they hurt him physically? Or was he coming to Jesus by night for fear of what might happen to Jesus if others knew? We don't really know, but we know this. Jesus doesn't always, very seldom does he ever respond to the surface. Have you noticed that? When you read the conversations scripturally between Jesus and others, it's almost like, is he talking to this guy that just spoke? I mean, it's almost like there's a disconnect. Nicodemus says, we know that you are come from God because nobody can do these things except from God. I mean, what's the natural response? Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you very much. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. I mean, he goes right around the surface implication of Nicodemus's thoughts about Jesus and says to him, what you think about me is one thing. What you've committed to about me is totally different. And until you're ready to make that commitment and let me come in and change your world, you will not know the kingdom of God. You may know some things about the kingdom of God. You may be able to quote scripture from the Old Testament text, but he didn't understand the kingdom. He didn't understand fully who Jesus was. The disciples didn't until after the resurrection. There was so much that was a progressive realization of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And this statement was so confusing and probably offensive on the surface of it to this man who already thought he knew it all and was recognized for it. Wow. Three things about the condition required for spiritual growth. The condition of conversion. Now, when you think of conversion, doesn't the word itself paint its own picture? It's from one thing to something else. Three things very quickly. First of all, the necessity of conversion. It's essential. It's not, oh, it's nice. It'd be good. It could be helpful. It'd be sweet. It's necessary. In John 3:3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus apparently wanted to grow in his understanding about who Jesus was, and he hadn't even begun the journey. Because what is Nicodemus saying? He had religion. He didn't have a relationship. Religion was not enough. He had a boatload, a life full of religion, but he had no relationship with God. People with religion die and go to hell every day of the week. Religion does not save. Jesus saves. He said, there are conditions you need to meet to understand me. And the first one is, you must be born again. You know, this is the truth. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. That's how that works. If you're born once physically and you've never trusted Jesus, then you will die physically and spiritually in separation from God, the second death. If you're born twice, physically and spiritually, then you die once, physically. And maybe not even then, if Jesus returns. He said, you must be born again. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through Romans 5:12, and this is not on your screen, says, through one man sin entered into the world, which is Adam, and death through sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, for we all have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We are descendants of our father Abraham, inheriting a sinful disposition, a disposition towards rebellion against God. What is it? What's the nature of our sinful condition? You see, Adam became a sinner by sinning. We sin because we are sinners. You understand that difference? Adam had a holy nature until he rebelled against God, and then he fell in relationship from God, and he had a corrupted nature, and for all the descendants of Adam, which are we, then we inherited his sinful nature. It is a disposition bent towards sin. Now let me explain this. This, our sinful nature, it's like we're contaminated, corrupted, and we're even contagious because we give it to our kids, and they give it to their kids, and they give it to their grandkids, and they give it. The term is called total depravity. I'm totally depraved. I'm totally sinful. And people don't get this. If they take a person who is not a Christian that goes and feeds the poor or, you know, goes and builds Habitat for Humanity or feeds their dog and doesn't kick their wife and, you know, they mow their yard and they pay their taxes, and aren't those good things? Well, on the human plane, those are good things. People use this. This is always a mother's love for a child. Isn't that a good thing acceptable to God? If that person is not a Christian, then all that they're doing is driven by self. And any self-driven love is an attempt to reject the call and the need to love God. Any love that is supreme, and if they don't love God, then their love for child is greater than God, then the mother's love for the child is idolatry and it's sin. You see that? We can't do good things before God unless He enables us to do it. All of our things are tainted. On the human level, we're patting people on the back. Good job. You paid your bills. You love your child. We encourage that. That's a good thing. But you need to understand, apart from God who deserves, you say, why would God hold that against somebody? Because He deserves all the glory. He's God. He gave you life and breath and strength and health and gifts and every opportunity. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. It's not because his self-esteem is lagging and he needs a pat on the back. It has nothing to do with propping himself up. It's because he's worthy, and it does us good to recognize who he is in our lives. That's why. He's not wanting to be glorified for himself. He's wanting to be glorified because we gain the good of recognizing who he is and responding rightly to him. It's all about God, but it's all about our good as we recognize his glory. You see, our thinking humanly is so skewed and filtered through our definition of good. That's why Jesus said to that rich young ruler, when he said, he called him a good man, he said, there's none good. Why was Jesus contradicting? Because his perception of this man's definition of goodness was tainted. Either I'm God and I am good and perfect in the perfect sense, or if I'm not God, then I'm not good in any sense. We don't get that. You see, our thinking is tainted. We always tend to think in ways that make God smaller and me bigger. That's what sin does. The necessity of conversion. This is real simple, folks. Has there been a time and a place when you've prayed, recognizing that you're a sinner and that Jesus was and is God? He came and lived a holy life, died a death he didn't deserve, but he did it as a substitutionary atonement, a substitute. He took our place. And you pray and you confess, which means to admit with God what he already knows about you. And you say, I'm a sinner. I confess, I admit my sin. Forgive me of my sin. I know, Jesus, that you're God and you died on a cross you didn't deserve, but you did it for me. I repent, which means a change of mind that leads to a change of life. I repent of my sin. And it's not only of my deeds, it's myself. I'm sorry for being a sinner, God. I'm sorry for me. It's not only what I've done. I did it because that's who I am. Have you heard anybody say that? I don't know why I did that. That's not me. Well, you just lied. It was you. Wasn't it? You just did it. It was you. You just don't want to be recognized for being you. That's the problem. Is not just what we do. That's a manifestation of who we are. We say, Jesus, forgive me of who I am and what I've done. Come into my heart and be my Savior and my God. Unless you've done that, you're lost. I don't care how long you've been in church. I don't care if you're a deacon, Sunday school teacher. I don't care what you give to the church. I don't care. It doesn't matter what you do. If you've never admitted your sin and claimed Jesus for your soul, you're lost. You can't work your way out of lostness. Only God can change that as you admit and receive. Secondly, real quickly, is the nature of conversion. The nature of it. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 8. Look at this text. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has been granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. First of all, you recognize spiritual growth is not what happens on the outside, it's the inside. And when you've met Jesus, you've got everything you need to be all that God wants you to be. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, higher ground, increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. God does a heart operation at conversion. He doesn't do a bypass. He does a transplant. He gives us His heart. Scripture talks about a new heart. And God plants His DNA. A new birth, a new nature of the presence of God, Jesus the Spirit, God in the life of a believer, and our old nature, the old self of me, the terrible version of myself in this flesh, was crucified with Christ, and I count it dead. That's how I live to the higher ground. I count my old flesh, my old will, my old ways, my old wants. I count it dead, and I live to the Spirit of God in me. He gives me a new heart. New desires, new wants, new compulsions, new strength. But notice, there's still required on my part a response to exercise my new heart. To not give in to my flesh, my old will, my old way, and give to the Spirit of God in me, His nature in me. You see, as long as I have this body, which is connected to my flesh and the old self, spiritually, I'm crucified with Christ. The old man has been defanged. The power has been taken away. The old man was crucified. But this body, that dead man is resident in me. You know, I read years ago in the Roman world often what they would do for a prisoner to try to get him to talk or to respond to him well. They would take a prisoner and they would take a dead body and chain that dead body to a live prisoner. So as that dead body decayed, that putrefaction would spread to that live prisoner. And that dead man would be killing that live man because of that physical proximity to that decay. Can you think of anything more horrible? Well, you're dragging a dead man around with you. Who is it? It's you. And he stinks. She stinks. She's got a bad attitude, hard to get along with, self-righteous, know-it-all, perfect. Ask your mate. They'll tell you that's you. Ask your kids. They'll tell you that's you, mama. That's you, daddy. Kids, ask your parents. They'll tell you that's you. You're just dead. Boy, you stink. Woo! Man. And guess what? That's why the scripture says God's not only give us a new nature in Christ at salvation, there's going to be a day he's going to give us a new body, and this one is going to be discarded. Wow. The nature of conversion. Somehow I got on, you know, when you're on the internet at all, somehow you get on stuff and they start sending you daily things. I don't know how that happens. Then you got to go unsubscribed. And then Doug Reed says, sometimes an unsubscribe just keeps replicating and you're really not unsubscribing anything. And, you know, I go, well, what do you do? Shoot it? I mean, what do you do? Well, somehow I got on this Groupon, is it Groupon? You know, where they send you daily deals. Oh, the next latest deal, you know. It's coupon things, 50% off of that and 10% off of this. And in your area, and you can go get a spa for 10 bucks or whatever, you know. Yeah, let's go. And they show you how much time is left and how many people have bought. And, you know, all this, you know how it is. They're baiting you, man. They're suckering you in, you know. They got the hook out there. They just beginning to reel. They're wanting you to snag it a little bit, and then they're going to jerk on it. Yesterday, when I was up here studying and finishing my message last night, popped on my computer, there was Groupon. You know, of course, curious me, well, what's the deal today? Yeah, don't laugh. You've done the same thing. This was it. It was 45% off the anger room. I went, and they had a picture. If I'd have had time, I'd have put it up, you know. They had a picture of a woman with a baseball bat smashing a computer. It was midair. And I went, what is that? Then I had to go, how much is it? Where is it located? What's it about? How does it work? And, you know, I'm asking myself all those questions. Here's what it says. Anger room liberates frustration by letting clients wreak havoc. Participants aged 18 or older put on gloves, goggles, and safety helmets before stepping into their chosen vexation haven, to dole out pain to real TVs, furniture, and mannequins. Patrons may give friends consent to watch through a window from the outside, or afterwards they can purchase a video. Come to the anger room, hostilities welcome. They had videos. I watched two of them. This woman in there, she's got this baseball bat, blue jeans, tank top, kind of stocky. There's a TV and a little table and a chair and a couch. And I mean, she is wailing the way out of this TV. She smashed it down to grits. I mean, you know, she's got a helmet on with a camera on top of it. They're going to get it all. If you want to pay extra, you can share the anger room with somebody else, but up to no more than 10 people. I don't know how, you know. You either have a living room scene or an office scene or whatever. You pay for time. You smash it to bits. You pay your money. God bless you. You see, folks, the problem with that is whatever the cause of that anger is, the anger is only the symptom. It's not the source. The nature of conversion is that God wants to get to the source. Cut it off at the root. Where that fruit of anger is no longer manifested. You don't need the anger room. You need the peace room. You just want to go be at peace with God and man. Real quickly, and then I close. Number three, the nurture of our conversion. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. That means habitually, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. That's that new nature. And he cannot sin habitually because he is born of God. Jude 1:20-21. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. God has given us all we need to become all he desires. But we must make some choices daily to pray, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to actively be patient for his work in us, and to join him in what he's wanting to accomplish in our own life. There's the story told of Mr. Yates, a man who was given a farm with quite a bit of acreage. But as it turned out, it wasn't very long that Mr. Yates could not afford to keep the farm because he didn't have the resources to keep it up. And he was at the brink of having to turn the farm over to give it back to the state or taxes or whatever, until somebody came in and asked him if they could have his permission to drill for oil on his farm. And when they drilled, they hit a gusher. And all of his financial worries were gone. You know what? When was Mr. Yates rich? The day he got the farm. He just didn't realize it until somebody drilled down. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when God put his nature in you, at that moment, you have all that you ever will need in God. But it's up to you to drill down and release him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm going to enjoy just the study for my own soul, this series on higher ground. I need to discover some higher ground in my own heart and life. Lord, I confess I know more than I'm doing. And then my knowledge of what I'm not doing haunts me because I know better. Help me to know how to not only understand the higher ground, but to live in it, to claim it, to experience it. Lord, to let you through my life drill down and release all that you are in my life. I don't have to go anywhere. The resource is you in me. Father, I pray this morning. Holy Spirit, if there's someone here that's never trusted Jesus, I pray that they'll walk down this aisle and say, I need to know what it is to confess, to admit, to believe, to receive Jesus Christ. I pray that as you lead, God, they'll come. If there are believers here this morning that say they've had a conversion experience, they know Christ, but they haven't been drilling down to the resource of you, God, in their soul. They haven't joined you in what you're wanting to do in their life. I pray that we would begin. They would begin with repentance, saying, God, I haven't been joining you with your work in my heart. I confess that as sin. I've been negligent. I've been disobedient. I've been spiritually indifferent. I've ignored you, God, in my heart. I pray that we would begin, all of us today, in a fresh way to say, God, I'm going to join you fully in what you want to do in me. Lord, if there's someone to join the fellowship of this church, to join us as we grow together in you, lifting up your name and your witness, and bringing the worthy glory to you through our lives and through our ministry and through our families, so that we can enjoy the goodness that's you, God. Lord, I pray as you lead, they'll come. This invitation is yours. Be praised, be blessed with our response. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.